Welcome to the Portland Pentecostals podcast. We're happy you've decided to join us as we build a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Enjoy the message.
God, and we've got good news today. God is for you. God is for you. He's on your side. He is your greatest cheerleader. I begin reading this morning from the book of Psalm chapter 56. This is a psalm of David. And the psalms were written primarily by David or Moses, which some of them are very old, as you can tell, be written by Moses. And they're compiled. They're songs. It's a michum. And a michum is really a song that's a clever poem that has a surprise ending, is what it means. And so as we read this passage of scripture, and it's just a few verses long, we're going to read a couple of verses and then we'll examine the rest of them later. It's kind of a melancholy thing. The starting of it says that it's set to the silent dove of distant lands. So it's kind of a melancholy tune is the way it starts out. And perhaps just like we see the reprise or the bridge that we sing in some of the courses that we sang today, we started out methodically building and then it's kind of explosive and we go, oh yeah, that's what it's all about. And we let our emotions and our feelings out and our faith out into the atmosphere and we declare our confidence in God. David starts out this psalm, and he's in Gath is where he's at. He is in the land of the Philistines. And now, if you remember, Gath is where Goliath came from. You know who Goliath is, right? That 10-foot tall guy that was really mean and was standing for 40 days against the armies of Israel. And a young shepherd boy comes out just to deliver cheese and bread to his brothers and to the captain. And he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And that's ancient history now. And now we roll ahead and it's probably at least 12 years later, maybe 15 years later. And he is in Gath in the land of the Philistines. And likely, at least as far as we can tell at this time, Goliath's brothers are alive and live nearby. So he goes from, yeah, they're all running from him. And he's swinging this giant head by the hair and he takes it home and he throws it up against the walls of Jerusalem, which had not yet been captured by the Israelites. And he says, I'll be back. Well, he hasn't been back yet. So in his faith-filled moment, anybody had a faith-filled moment like that? That you're saying, oh, I'll take it yet, Satan. And you're not quite there yet. Well, we're going to talk about that not quite there yet moment, but understanding that even though we might not feel like we're making progress, even though we may not be able to visualize a victory, God is on our side. And if God is for you, who can be against you? So he writes in verse number 1 of Psalm 56, be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High God. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. Now, I preached on that while we were on a hiatus and couldn't come to church, but now I want to read verse number 9. He says, when I cry out to you, my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. God is for me. Say that. God is for me. In other words, God is on your side. I want to read verse number 3 in the Message translation. When I get really afraid, I come to you in trust. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Opposition is not a foreign presence to any one of us. We have all felt opposition to either our person or our plans. And though opposition makes us uncomfortable, it's not always a bad thing. If you and I had a choice of allowing opposition to destroy us or using that opposition to become an avenue which brings greater accomplishment, we've got to make that choice. Opposition is a good thing. Gravity is a good thing, Brother Stan. We were talking about it this morning and, you know, things get heavy. Do you know that gravity gets greater and greater. It's not 14 pounds a square inch as you get older. It's about 28, you know, because you can't lift things up as well. But that pressure, I'm just teasing, but that pressure is 14 pounds per square inch. That's what keeps you and I grounded. That's what keeps you and I on terra firma. And we know it's a little bit different depending on the elevation, etc., where we're at on planet Earth. But we also know that as we go underneath the water, the pressure gets greater too, the pounds per square inch. But opposition is not a bad thing. Not being allowed to travel down the usual pathway may force you into a new doorway and you find something even better than what you have had. Now, one of the things I really don't like is going to a restaurant and ordering something off the menu and it not being there. Now, that missed me. Especially, you know, I went to a fish place and I ordered their prawn appetizer. And they said, oh, we don't have it. I've been there three times and everything. Every time, we're out of it. It's on the menu, guys. It's right up there. How can you be out of that every time I come? So I have no plans of ever going back there because they don't have what I want. And sometimes it feels that way when we come to God, is that that He doesn't have what we want, or that the world is not giving us what we want. But it was sitting in the dark and fussing with the wicks of the oil lamps that pressurized Edison into creating what we know as the incandescent bulb. And some of these aren't incandescent, they're LED. But it's progressed to where now we have lights that will burn for years. It was inconvenience over communication over long distance that brought about the invention of the telegraph. And the telegraph evolved into the telephone, and it's still evolving today. And you and I know it. And sometimes it's complicated and sometimes it's simple. But one thing in my lifetime that happened, and this shows you how ancient I am, was the gas shortage in the 1970s. And I remember I sold a car because it was only getting 16 miles to the gallon. And so I sold my big Impala and I bought a Datsun thinking that I was doing something smart. And that was the worst thing I ever did because it never ran right. And it always got worse mileage than what I had gotten with my Impala. But gas was 85 cents a gallon. So, you know. But about that same time in North America, late 70s, early 80s, the automobiles were not high quality, and they didn't last very long, and I can still hear the clunk as you shut the door, and I shake my head, and I go, they weren't all that great. But what happened is the 70s brought the gas shortage, and they pushed them for higher efficiency, and then the Japanese flooded the market with a little bit higher quality cars, and then it came from overseas, and I'm not saying whether I'm for or against importing all those vehicles, although I have American and Japanese and European vehicles, and so I can't talk too much, but what it did is it forced the whole market to step their game up. If all you can buy is vanilla ice cream, it really doesn't matter much, does it? Till somebody introduces chocolate to you. And then you can get chocolate or Neapolitan. And as a kid, we were not wealthy. And so we always had ice milk. Anybody eat ice milk when they were growing up? That shows that our status was, right? Why? Because it was 59 cents for a half gallon. There's no way mom's going to pay $1.19 for a gallon of ice cream. We're going to have ice milk. And it wasn't until I really tried good ice cream that I said, I don't think I'll ever eat ice milk again. And I have to confess, being a little snobbish, I've bought some fudgesicles sometimes, and my grandkids are just snarfing them down, and I go, I wonder where I can ditch this where they don't see me. Because it just didn't taste that great. But competition pushes us to do better. Competition is good for the consumer. But opposition is good for the spiritual man. Yes, you heard me correctly. Opposition for the spiritual man gives you and I something to press against and gain strength. God knows just how much pressure I need. God just knows just how much pressure you need. For in facing the opposition force, we're pushed to excel in our calling. And that calling to which we are called is the highest calling. Paul put it this way in Philippians 3 and 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And only if we are aggressive and disciplined, will we attain to the height that God wants us to attain to. And I promise you that I am not here to tell you to coast into eternity or take it easy or back off. Don't ever expect Pastor Hansen to say, can you tone it down a little? Don't worship him quite as intensely. Don't pray as often. Oh, no, don't fast more than once a week. No. Because we are fighting against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places, and there's a battle to be won. That word press is a verb. It's an action thing. It means to exert steady force upon something by applying pressure, to make flat by exerting such pressure, to put forward with energy and to make more forceful by insistence, to clasp hold or take hold on in an affectionate embrace. So Paul said, I'm trying to push the things flat in front of me. I'm trying to affectionately embrace that which has reached out to me. Philippians 3, 13 and 14 in the Phillips translation reads this way. My brothers, I do not consider myself to have fully grasped it even now, but I do not concentrate on this. I leave the past behind, and with hands outstretched to whatever lies ahead, I go straight for the goal, my reward, the honor of being called by God in Christ. He doesn't say, my goal is heaven, but my goal is honoring Christ with my life. Now, let me say this, and you've heard me use terminology like this. When we came to Portland, I didn't come to build a church. We came to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The byproduct is this church that is here today. We want to go to heaven, but the goal isn't heaven. The goal is fulfilling the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. The byproduct is heaven. We can get so focused on the goal, we miss the process. It was obvious in this scripture that we read initially that we must put our full energy into serving God. David said he was oppressed daily. There was an unrelenting battle that raged, and Saul was chasing after him. And when Saul's men located David, Saul would arise for confrontation. And there are several times in scripture we read the specifics of this desire to have a confrontation. David wasn't initiating the conflicts. He was not a man that went looking for trouble. And the very reasons for the attacks upon David were his God-given anointing, his manifest destiny, and his righteous lifestyle. David hadn't done anything wrong. Now, Saul had done everything wrong, and he had lost the promise, he had lost the anointing, and it had been passed on to David. It's just like being mad at the guy that gets the job you got fired from. It's not his fault you got fired. I mean, suck it up. Just realize that maybe you deserve to get fired. But we live in a culture of victimization where people want to be victims of everything that happens around them. That's not a godly way of living life. We're no longer victims. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us and gave His life for us. We're conquerors. Victims are never great Christians. Victims are never great employees. Victims are never great leaders. It just doesn't happen. We have to have conquering attitudes. But David, in his early days, it was just life. He was living life. He was with the sheep. He was in the daily grind. And God sees the daily grind as preparation for something greater to come. But God had ordered the early days of his life to be like a shepherd in the wilderness. He had prepared him to be able to live in solitude. He had prepared him to fight off the beasts of the field. And he had prepared him to be able to be overlooked and disregarded and still be consistent. And so David had learned to rough it. So that when finally he gets chased out of Jerusalem, this is not some new territory. Let me promise you this, and this is not a negative thing, but if you're going through a tough spot in your life, maybe God's preparing you for another tough spot in your life. And this tough spot in your life, when you're done, you might look at it and say, what was the purpose? But there's a great purpose somewhere down the line that God is preparing you for. Moses spent 40 years tending sheep in the wilderness so he could lead a nation of 2 million to 3 million people out of slavery to the edge of the promised land. Yeah. You see, God had called David and anointed him to sing. He had chosen him to replace Saul as king of Israel, and he had sent Samuel to anoint him. David was sent to the battlefield, as we said, to deliver food to his brothers. He had met a date with destiny with Goliath. He'd been praised. He'd been promoted. He'd been given the king's daughter, Michal, as a reward, and he was living in the king's compound. He'd been eating at the king's table. He had even tried to soothe the king when an evil spirit from the Lord was sent to him. And during these times of trying to bring peace in the life of Saul, Saul threatened him and twice tried to kill him with a javelin. His wife, Michal, and his brother-in-law, Jonathan, helped him escape. And David had gone to the wilderness by the way of the priest's house. And he had retrieved Goliath's sword. And he had eaten from the table of the showbread. And he's on his way out into the wilderness, not knowing what the future was, except for God had anointed him to be king. He didn't know what the interim would look like. David had been running from Saul for more than a year and had now been captured by the Philistines. These were not just any Philistines, but those of Gath, as we said, which were four brothers of David, or of Goliath, lived in the city of Gath. And David didn't ever kill them, but David's mighty men did kill all four of the brothers of Goliath eventually. The grudge between David and Goliath's hometown was strong, and to spare his own life, David even had to imitate a crazy man and drool and flail so that they'd let him live. And this great man who had high hopes of a royal life was now scrambling to spare his own life. And that's where we drop into Psalm 56 and verse number 1, and we hear him say, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me." He didn't just say, "Hey, it gets bad at night," or "It's bad in the morning and it gets better through the day." He said, "All day long." Ever had a day like that, a week like that, a month like that? You just feel the pressure. That doesn't mean God has left you. I want to remind you, God is for you. God is for you. God is for you. And we must not live selfishly. Some of the things we go through are not just for us, but they're for the sake of the kingdom of God. Do I have a witness of anybody, that they went through a struggle, and now you're using that struggle to help others? God's an economist. He'll use your tough time to help somebody else through a tough time. Though God had called him and anointed him, David was in the crucible of life. And now David was in the hand of the Philistines. He was held by those who once ran in terror at his name. Perhaps the brothers of Goliath, to whom he had who had run from him, now taunted him and threatened to kill him. And David was under constant pressure. But what an attitude he chose when he said in Psalm 56 and 3, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." This isn't about me, God. It's about you. This isn't about my strength. It's your strength. We can be assured that God will be there in the time of our tribulation if we have concerned ourselves with his precepts prior to the struggle. That's why we read his word. We have daily devotions. That's why we fast on a regular basis. That's why we come to the house and worship when times are good, because there's going to be a tough time. And you know, I was listening to the news the other day, and they're shutting down England again on Monday. They're just locking down a bunch of stuff from then until December. And they're saying, hopefully we can have Christmas this year. Didn't say anything about Thanksgiving. That's a joke. You'll get that later. Worried about the holidays because it's not going to happen. And they're fearful, and France is shutting down because of COVID-19. Do you know that the death rate from COVID-19 is minuscule compared to the Spanish flu? If the same percentage of the earth population died from COVID-19 as died from the Spanish flu, there would be 200 million to 300 million dead people on planet Earth. Right now, today, by this time. And it was a cyclical thing. And I'm not saying it doesn't exist. But we look at our life and we think we have it rough. But there's people here that worship in this congregation that remember World War II, and they remember the Korean conflict and Vietnam conflict, and they remember Kent State riots, and they remember the shooting of President Kennedy and Robert Kennedy, and like I remember those things, and the killing of Martin Luther King Jr., and the turmoil in the city, and in all through the streets of our nation. There's always been trouble. The Bible says man is of a few days and full of trouble. But we're not living for here. We're living for that. It's not about what I can amass on this earth. There are treasures laid up for me in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. I want to read the rest of the text of Psalm 56, beginning at verse number 4. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear flesh can do to me. All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together, they hide, they mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape by iniquity? In anger cast down the peoples, O God. You number my gatherings, you put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? So it's pressure, pressure, pressure. But he knows God's keeping track of every prayer. God's keeping track of every tear. He's looking at his wanderings. God was obviously watching David closely. And then the passage is consummated with this statement in verse number 9. When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. God is for me. If God be for me, who can be against me? God's on your side today, church. God's not a long way off. He's rooting for you. David had been on the run from King Saul for years, and he had gathered 600 men together to protect him and fight for him. And David had taken refuge in the land of Israel's enemies, the Philistines, and Ziklag was now his home. Ziklag was perhaps the greatest test of David's wandering time. The test of his personal character, level of submission, the respect for the priesthood, his sensitivity to the voice of God, and his leadership capabilities. What looked like to be the lowest valley for David became the defining moment and a mountaintop in his life. God rose from his throne and pumped his fist into the air in the middle of this poem that he's writing. He's seeing all the struggles, and God's like, yep, yep, that's the way it is. Be honest. Don't deny it. And we don't come to church to say everything's cool and we smile at each other and say, how are you doing? Oh, great. Fine. No, if you're struggling, we weep with those that weep. We mourn with those that mourn so they can be comforted. We rejoice with those who rejoice. That's just the way life is. We're the family of God. But as God is watching, he's seeing David, and David's writing down his thoughts. Even though God knows his thoughts, he's writing in pen the words. And he says, yes, yes, you're heading in the right direction. You're talking about how bad it is. Someday I want people to read about how bad it was for you at this moment in your life. And then finally he dips the pen quill one more time, and he says, this I know, God is for me. And God just rises from his throne and said, I knew it! I knew it! I knew it! I knew you could do it, David! I've been with you all along! I knew you had it in you! I knew you would make it to the other side of this trial! I believe God is like the little league dad that's in the back of the stands and his kid's out there and a grounder's coming to him out in middle center field and he's going, yeah! Yeah! And people are, shut up! Yeah, it's my boy! And I believe that that's the way God is for you and I, because we are His children. We have been bought with a price. He laid down His life so we could live victorious. And by our lives, we are shining a light into this world so the whole world can see and rejoice because God is alive. Oh, and then at the end of it, God stands up and he's pumping his fist in the air and the angels are going, yeah, hoo-hoo, ha, high five and fist bumping, and it's all going on in heaven. Why? Because one man who is supposed to become a king, but now is a fugitive, is making the right choices and verbally saying and writing down with his pen, God is for me. Why? Because we know if God's for me, there's nobody that can really stand against us. There is no other power that can contend. This was a great day for David, a great day for heaven, and a great day for mankind, that fugitive future king would say, oh, when I cry to him, I know my enemies will turn back. For this I know, God is for me. I'm here to remind you that God is on your side. You are not alone. He has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will not leave you comfortless. David, in his early years, days were just life. But David confidently wrote in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Where you and I place our trust will determine our response to the pressures of everyday life. Where you place your trust will determine your response to the pressure from your enemy, the enemy of your soul. Through the pages of the Bible, we see the struggles of the righteous, but we also see the perseverance of man, and we get to see the deliverance of God. We see that God was for them. Consider these examples. Abraham waited 25 years for his promised child. That child was now likely somewhere between the ages of 14 and 17. And Abram is spoken to by God about going to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. In chapter 22 of Genesis, in verse number 1, we read, now it came to pass that after these things, that God tested Abraham. Everybody say tested. Tested. God does not tempt, he tests. In other words, he doesn't pressure us to do something that's wrong, but he tests us to see if we'll do what's right. There's an extreme difference. So God will let the pressure come into your life and my life to see if we'll do the right thing. He won't push us to commit adultery. He won't push us to walk away from spiritual moorings. He won't push us to do what's illegal and immoral, but he'll test us to do what's right. And then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And I can just see God for the next 3 days sitting on the throne going, okay. Now, we know that God knows the end from beginning, but if you just let God be as emotional as some of you are, okay, especially when you go like this, realize God sees the end and he's going, boy, this is going to turn out good, guys. You just wait and see, because the angels don't know what's going on. They don't know how it's turned out. They know who God is, and they know his desires for Abraham to succeed, because he's promised he's going to be a great nation, and actually many nations would come out of him. And of course, we now today see Israel being recognized as a nation. Thank God for that. And thank God that now the embassy has been moved to Jerusalem, and we see all that's happening. That would never have happened if Abraham hadn't submitted. God could see today when all Abraham could see was yesterday in the moment, and hopefully in his mind and imagination, by faith, he could see the future. And I can see the angels who have visited Abraham before wait pensively to see the outcome. You know, the guys that had walked up to him and said, hey, God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. At least two of those were just simple angels. One of them might have been a manifestation of God that stayed behind. But these angels had originally gone to him and said, your wife's going to have a baby. Okay, yeah, right on. I'm 75. She's a little bit younger, 65. Not bad. But just 9 months out from the birth, those angels are delivering a message again. And so now they've seen it all come to pass. And when it goes good, you know, everybody's cheering. But when they're down by three and the bottom of the ninth, it's kind of a tough thing. And you're hoping that one guy, you hoping they can load the bases and he can hit it out of the park. And it's a grand slam and they win by one. Yeah. And sometimes that's the way it is in our life, isn't it? is that we're down by three in the bottom of the ninth. But God has no intention of you losing. God is for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? So heaven holds its collective breath and hopes for success in the mission. And the many days journey is made to Moriah. And in verse 22, verse 9 of chapter 22, it says, then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. That it's important you be able to hear the voice of God. Better be listening, even in the middle of the struggle. Don't get fatalistic, church. You know what fatalistic is, right? It's when it's going so bad, you just decide you are going to end it all. You're having struggle in your life, and so you say, well, I'm just going to jump ship on God. Fatalistic people commit suicide. Don't commit spiritual suicide. That's not God's will. He comes in at the last moment, at the last breath, in the bottom of the ninth, with three down and one man up and three on base. And you guys are, you and I are thinking, oh, if they strike him out, we're going to lose with three men left on base. That's the worst you could do, folks, in baseball. But he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that the fear of God is in you, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, for me. What rejoicing there was in heaven over the obedience of Abraham. God was for him. God wanted him to succeed. And I can almost hear the shouts of acclamation and the thunderous roar of applause in heaven when Abraham passed the test. And I can see it again. God going, woohoo, yeah! Get it! See that devil? We got another one. There is going to be a nation. There is going to be a Messiah. There is going to be a Redeemer. Because I have a man that was willing to do what he thought was crazy. Because I said, do it. But I'm on his side. I knew you had it in you, Abraham. I knew you'd make it to the other side. And once again, I believe the angels were rejoicing and high-fiving and fist-bumping and rejoicing because they knew how important this was. They were the messengers that gave all the messages concerning the coming of this promised child. And I can hear Abraham say, I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. God is for me. God is on my side. God's always on my side. He'll always be on my side. And still today, you and I can say, this I know, God is for me. And if you'd stand with me, please. The last illustration is Paul in prison. And Paul's promised to be in prison again. Now, Paul was delivered from prison before, but now in the 21st chapter, in verse number 11, when he had come to us, he took Paul's, this prophet takes Paul's belt and he bound his own hands and feet, and he said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And now when they, the other saints, heard these things, both we and those in the place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Says, Paul, please don't go. It's going to be tough. Now I'm going to say something and it might offend some of you, but it's just my vernacular that I grew up with. It would be like I'd have to look at Paul and say, don't be a girly boy. Step it up. You know, suck it up. You know, the church is not wanting him to suffer. But Paul remembers that the prophet comes to me and said, you're going to suffer great things for the kingdom of God. And you're going to take my name before kings and before governors. You're going to impact the world. And now they're saying, oh, no, don't go where the king is. He'll bind you. And he says, wait a minute, is the bonds what I'm afraid of? Or is it the purpose that I'm enthralled with? He knew God was for him. He knew God was on his side. And in verse number 13, Paul said, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He said, it's not about me. It's about him and them. How many of you have been born again of the water and the Spirit? Raise your hand. Raise your hand high. Folks, it's not about you anymore. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't love you and he won't provide for you and he won't soothe you and he won't heal you and he won't comfort you and he won't give you joy like he's given you in this place. But the biggest goal that he has is to reach those out there that don't know him yet. Paul somehow grasped that. And he thought, well, you know, I caused havoc when I was in the world. Why should I be comfortable now? That's a good way to look at it, isn't it? It's like, I used God's name in vain. I threatened the people of God. I caused mayhem. I turned the government against these people. And now they're saying, please, please, please don't go to jail. And Paul's saying, God is for me. There was no fear in the heart of Paul when the word suffering was mentioned. Why are you saying this, Pastor? Because we don't know what's coming in tomorrow. But we do know that God is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? He was willing to pass through the struggle to obtain the prize. Paul knew God was for him. I can hear Paul say, I knew it. I know it. I know it. God's on my side. He's always on my side. He'll always be on my side. It doesn't matter what lies before me. I'm willing to face it with courage and say that on the other side, I know what waits for me. In 2 Timothy 1 and 12, Paul writes, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. There's some of you that are business owners. Is there risk? There's everyday risk in being a business owner. Especially in this economic culture right now. You don't become a business owner and expect there not to be opposition. You have a plan to overcome the opposition. Listen to the Corinthian church that Paul addressed considering going to Ephesus and ministering. He said in 1 Corinthians 16 and 9, for a great and effective door has opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. He says, you know, there's a chance I could build a church there. And there are many adversaries. You know, sometimes how many adversaries there are will show you the possibility or the potential of where you're going. Don't back off just because somebody's filled with fear or addicted or demon-possessed or their family's a mess or they're physically pushed down. That's a great opportunity for God to minister. He can heal a body and the whole family says, we've never seen anything like this. He can put a marriage back together and he can fill a whole generation with hope. He said, oh, there's a great and effective door open and there are many adversaries. Isn't that where Paul went? And for 2.5 hours after he preached, they gathered in the streets and said, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. For 2.5 hours, they just shouted that out. But Paul kept preaching and Paul kept teaching. And it was a few months later, they brought hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of books and trinkets that represented their worship to false gods and demonic influences. And they burned them in the streets. And they had to move the temple of Diana to a different city. city, and there was a church of 60,000 people established in Ephesus. He says, there's a great opportunity and there's many adversaries. So sign me up, God, because I know you're on my side. This world in which we live is filled with opposition, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. How often did God and heaven cheer at Paul when he went to Ephesus, when he went to Thyatira, when he went into Athens, when he went before the king at Rome, when they put him in prison. God says, yeah, it's my boy. That's my boy. It's going to be all right. You just keep at it, Paul. You just keep preaching the gospel. And he impacted his whole world. God is on our side. Your side. My side. In 1 Peter chapter number 4, we're skipping to verse number 13. It says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also will be glad with exceeding joy. You're going to make it if you keep holding on to Jesus. This I know, God is for you. Look at your neighbor and say, God's for me. Say it, God's for me. Now point your finger at them and say, God's for you too. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Jesus has vested interest in your soul and your success. I ask you to raise your hands if you've been born again of the water and the Spirit. If God's put His Holy Spirit in you, He's got a great investment in you. That means He's saying, you can do this. You can do this. You can make this. I don't invest in what I don't get something back from. The spiritual success of every believer validates the sacrifice of Calvary. But oh, what a joy to know one thing for certain. God is for me. When my body is in severe pain and I cannot understand, this I know, God is for me. When the bills are due and I've done my best and still don't have enough, this I know, God is for me. When I have failed in accomplishing what I tried to do, this I know, God is for me. When others oppose me in this life, this I know, God is for me. When my friends let me down, God is for me. And when all others forsake me, God is for me. Romans 8 and 31 says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against it? I like the Message translation. So what do you think? With God on our side like this, how can we lose? So we read, I will put my trust in you, for God is for me. But verse 11 of that same chapter says, in God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Why? Because God's on my side. I don't know what your struggle is, but let's come and let's thank God for being on our side. Let's rejoice in what He has done. If you don't have peace, you can come and have peace. If you need deliverance, if you need strength, if you need healing, I have to tell you, God is on your side. And this altar is open to seek the face of God. This altar is open to pray. I'll be putting my shield on before I pray for you. But God is for you. We'll lay hands on you, and God will renew you in the Holy Ghost. This altar's open.